Today, we are going to consider a topic, shining stones. Shining stones. In my study, as I was contemplating this, I felt a kind of sympathy for a scholar who seemed desperate to come up with language that he could use to describe the incredible wealth and opulence and grandeur of Solomon's temple. I read the words, and it was very intriguing to me to read them. Solomon's father David had hoarded gold and silver and precious stones for a long time in the hope of building a temple for the Lord. He had a passion for this project. The holy ark and the other sacred accoutrements of the tabernacle had been dragged through the desert and the wilderness and put up in makeshift places, and he longed for a permanent house for the ark of the Lord with all its attendant elegance. But God talked to him about the many wars that he had fought, the blood on his hands, and told him simply that Solomon, his son, would build the temple. Solomon had already asked for special wisdom, and God had granted it to him. Now we are in the golden age of Israel. Israel's fame had spread from Egypt all the way to India, from down in the great states of Africa all the way up to pagan Europe. Kings and queens and ambassadors came for miles across forbidding deserts and mountains to see what Israel was all about and to hear the wisdom of Solomon. There was a queen whose name, or rather who is referred to as the Queen of Sheba. One man has calculated that she must have ridden over 1,000 miles on a camel's back, bringing along with her a caravan with expensive spices, gold and silver and rich vessels. This time, of course, in history was a time of limited communication. They didn't have email and AOL. They didn't have telephones and radios and satellites. But through the means of a slow, lumbering camel caravan, word had gone out to the corners of the earth concerning the wealth and wisdom resident in Israel. And this woman wanted to come and to see, as she sat at the feet of Solomon, whose mind was honed by the touch of God with wisdom such as has never been matched. And when she took a journey after leaving many gifts and receiving many, she said, and it is recorded, the half has not yet been told. When Solomon turned his attention to building the temple, his credo was spare no expense, his finest for God's glory. This is what he talked about. He imported cedar from Lebanon. You start reading in 1 Kings 5, and all through there, you will discover these interesting little tidbits. He quarried stone, mined gold, brought in olive wood and cypress. A man by the name of Hiram was his chief supplier, and God made artisans in Israel through endowments. These men were gifted to know how to do what was the will of God. You find these statistics, and I find them interesting. There were 30,000 laborers, 150,000 stonemasons and haulers, 3,300 foremen and straw bosses. The temple was the most important thing that was going on in the world at that time. And they paneled it with cedar, ornately carved. And after they had done so, they covered the floor with pure gold, the Bible says, and the walls were overlaid with gold. You know, gold is very malleable, and they were able to press it around the carvings so that the carvings shone through the gold. There was so much bronze used in the temple that its weight was not determined. The Bible makes it clear they didn't know how much they had used. 7 years it took to build the temple, non-stop labor, except for Sabbath time. The work was done in a vast territory. I found this interesting. The clay molds that would be filled with gold and silver and brass, the clay molds were done up on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea so that the sea winds would carry the smoke away from Jerusalem. A more lavish building in the history of the world perhaps has never been seen. The cost was incalculable, and there was, as a result, heavy taxation amongst the people. There were some other things that went on. It brought in a growing underclass of foreigners who brought with them their various tinges of paganism. Solomon virtually depleted the forests of Lebanon of cedar. My wife and I have traveled in that part of the country, and you find a cedar on the flag of Lebanon and on the tail fins of their aircraft, but you don't see any on the ground. That forest was depleted by the demands of Solomon. The Bible says silver was used and counted as nothing, and the gold primarily came from Ophir. Now, we went into the books trying to find where that was. It apparently was in Africa, could have been all the way down to South Africa. Scholars say it took a barge 3 years to go down and return loaded down with gold. And as the temple was going up, there was such pride in it. There was such pride in the building itself that God had to remind Solomon, it's not the building. It's obedience that counts. It's humility that counts. For ultimately, I do not dwell in temples made with hands, but in the hearts of the people. So while they worked according to blueprints, God gave them the Ten Commandments as His blueprint for holy life and character. And God said what He intended. This shall be a house of prayer for all people. When Solomon was praying the dedicatory prayer, he said, amongst many other things, and when the plagues come, because of our disobedience, Lord, hear from heaven and forgive and cleanse. But God pinpointed something that's very important to me, the plague of your own heart. The 8th chapter and verse 38. When sin is a burden to us, and nobody knows about it except ourselves, when that guilt is riding us like a terrible slave master, and we don't know how to shake it, that becomes a plague of the heart. God says, I can deal with that. Bring it to me. There was a curious aspect, and you've read it many times, but it caught me this time. You know, I was talking to a brother before service, and we were saying that as you read inspired writings, Ellen White says they're like a fountain that goes deeper and expands more and more. You never get to the bottom of it. You can read the same things, and there's new inspiration. And I found this little curious aspect in 1 Kings chapter 6, at around verse 7, God says, or the Bible says, and the temple, when it was being built with stones, they were finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or iron tool was heard in the temple. Does that hit you? Now, you've got these very specific blueprints, and it was not going to be a hodgepodge building, but a building that would represent the God of heaven in perfection. But the stones were not cut at the building site. They had to be cut far away at the quarry so that the sound of a chisel was not heard while the temple was being built. And I think God spoke to me in that. In Desire of Ages, page 627, the Lord's servant says, there was such perfect masonry that the building appeared to be one stone. And yet all of these stones were cut perhaps miles away, polished and finished away from the site and hauled there for a specific spot in the temple of God. And it fit, so it appeared there was no dividing line. These were unimaginably massive stones. Some of you, like ourselves, have gone to the Wailing Wall where they claim some of those stones still remain. And they are not little pebbles. And yet they had to be cut, chiseled, polished, and hauled from a distance and never at the site of the temple. And then I thought, somewhere out in a wilderness, somewhere out in the wilderness was a quarry, out in the habitation of serpents and beasts, and rough and crude debris of nature, somewhere out there where a man would not choose to make his habitation, God found rock and directed the builders to it. And such a place became a quarry. Solomon and David were the principal architects, but they hired a man from another nation. Their ideas were refined, and they would spare no expense, as we have said. And out in the wilderness, not in Jerusalem, out in the wilderness, the plans were studied. And the stone cutters did their work. And as they were cutting the stones, there is no record that the stone cutters asked the stones, "How do you want to be cut? Where would you like to fit in? To what purpose are we preparing you? For the foundation? For the walls? For a portal? Or for the pinnacle?" The cutters did not inquire anything of the stones. They simply followed the plans, the blueprints. On the other hand, the stones did not protest the hammers and the chisels, nor did they try to direct the cutters. Suppose you were out there cutting a stone, and suddenly the stone said to you, "Look, I want to fit in at the top somewhere." Why, wouldn't that have been something? The stones didn't direct the cutters. Not a one of them said, "Look, I don't want to be next to that old stone in the building. His color might not be exactly right. Or he's got problems and I want to be separated from him." No, it isn't there. The stones were so perfectly prepared, shipped on sleds and barges to Jerusalem, that they fit together without mortar. And what could have been an eternal building. And we read that the temple was finished and dedicated. Talking about sacrifices this morning, I enjoyed the Sabbath school lesson as usual. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep, a lot of blood that day. In the dedication of the temple, and the prayer of Solomon was inspired. I like to read it even now, and I always hear it read when humble churches are being dedicated across the land. "And God honored the service and the faith of the people and their sacrifices and their gifts, for smoke came down and filled the temple." The proceedings had to be cut short because the priests could not abide the presence of the smoke inside the temple. What a time. But then years passed, and the temple itself became an object of veneration. Over and over and over again, the Bible says, in spite of all their promises, in spite of the temple to remind them, in spite of the Day of Atonement, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Over 10 tribes of the 12 apostatized. And when they withdrew and drew up their boundaries, a king stood up and said, I know that you're supposed to go to Jerusalem several times a year, but it's too much. I did a sermon on that one day. Too much for you to do. People go out and waste their substance in theaters and will drive hundreds of miles to a football game. They will pay $4.50 for a hot dog, $5 for a small can of beer. But when it comes to sacrificing for the church, it's too much. Too much. And so they revived the golden calves. One was put in the north and one in the south. Going to make religion convenient. Now, I don't want you all to miss these points I'm making. Maybe it didn't inspire you like it inspires me. But I certainly hope so. A convenient religion. We're going to give you a worshiping place that's near your house. It's too much to go all the way down to Jerusalem. Too much to do what God says. Costs too much. Can't afford to pay tithe. And the ones who say that are the poorest people in the congregation. What they really mean is, or what I mean is, they can't afford not to do it. And so they set up their own system in the 10 tribes. And the Bible says they chose their own priests. And they covered them with rich vestments. Now get this one. The Bible says they chose their own holy days. I'm going to say this. The other day, a gentleman walked up to me with a heavy heart at the general conference. And he said, Charles, do you know about such and such a church that pulled out of the Adventist faith? And I said, yes, I heard about that. He said, in a recent meeting, they decided that Sabbath was no longer important. And while your heart hurts for that, I wonder what people expect when they leave the family of God. They don't even know themselves where they will end up. And had you told them the day they left, they would have denied it. But now it is reality. They set up their own holy days. They borrowed pagan customs and rites and music and liturgy so that through spiritual excitement they could hold their crowd. Over at Jerusalem was Judah and some remnants of Benjamin, and they were hardly any better. Idolatry had actually come into the temple itself. Did you hear what I said? Idolatry had actually come into the temple itself. The prophet Jeremiah wailed against what was going on. And the day would come when the stones would be dislodged. Nebuchadnezzar would march his troops up there. Habakkuk called them that hasty and bitter nation, became a scourge in the hand of God. And they went up there and they tore down the temple and they looted the gold and they carried the cream of the young folks away captive. There's some lessons in here for us. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, and many other of the great names ended up down in Babylon. Why? Because harlotry and idolatry and disobedience had not only come to the 10 tribes, but to Jerusalem herself. Ezekiel was in vision, and God took him back to look at the temple. And God said to him, can you hear? Can you hear what's going on at the temple? And the record is, there were women wailing for Tammuz. Do you know who Tammuz was? Tammuz was the illegitimate son of Semiramis, who was the wife of Nimrod. Nimrod became a god, the god of the heavens, who rode across the sky in chariots of flaming fire. When they saw the sun, they worshiped Nimrod, whose spirit emanated from the sun. Well, if he's going to be a god, they had to make his wife a goddess. And so Semiramis became that. But too long after his death, she got pregnant and produced a child by the name of Tammuz. And when he died, they wept and wailed and set aside the quinquatria. What is that? The quinquatria. 40 days of weeping for Tammuz, which became the Christian Lent. God says to Ezekiel, do you hear it? It's going on in the place of the temple. Arrogance. Religion by works. Exclusivism. A Gentile is not allowed to come in. God says, these things are against my will. It was to be a house of prayer for all people. And they will not hear the great prophets that I have sent, either major or minor. I sent Isaiah to interpret what the tabernacle services were all about. Instead of looking at lambs and bulls and goats, Isaiah said that the coming Messiah would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace would be upon him. But they didn't get it. And so I sent Jeremiah to flood the altar with tears. Jeremiah was a strange and interesting man. He even spoke to God one day and said, why must I bear the bad news? Why can't I preach smooth things? Why can't I say what the people enjoy hearing rather than what they need to hear? I understand that. Jeremiah said, oh, that my eyes were fountains of tears. If tears will help, I'll do the crying. Lord, if the tears will help, then let me do that. And do you remember the awesome drama of Hosea? Hosea was told to marry a harlot. And he tried his best to do a good job and be a good husband. But she played the harlot, finally left, and ended up on the block to be sold. Now, if I had been Hosea, I'd say, all right, you deserve that. You made your own bed hard. But God spoke to his prophet and said, go down and buy her back. I want to demonstrate through your experience my love for these rebellious people. Go and buy her back and take her again as your wife. And then tell Israel, that's the way I feel unto you. Return unto me and I will heal your backsliding and love you freely. Amen. The awesome drama of Hosea. But the people had come to the place where the consciences were seared. Right seemed wrong, and wrong seemed right. And the services were characterized with music, such carnal music in the temple that the Bible refers to it as noise. That's what the Bible calls it. They were a permissive people. Everybody wasn't doing it, but they didn't condemn anybody who did. After all, we got to be politically correct. We've got to go along with folk, not offend anybody. The Bible says in Isaiah, they came to the place they couldn't even blush. They were so accustomed to filth that nothing got to them. Like some who watch TV. I will not go there. They were spoiled through and through. The temple and its service were fosses connected with scandal, so that the heathen round about said, nothing to that. God had to do something. Even righteous Hezekiah, saved from death by the mercy of God, by making the God of the Babylonians walk backward. You ever consider that? When Hezekiah asked for a sign, he wanted the sun to move backward so many degrees. Now, these people down there worship the sun, and they
tracked it every day in its march across the heaven. And all of a sudden, one day, the priests got excited. They saw their God come to a standstill and then march backward by so many degrees. And they got so upset. Word got to the king. And the king said, go up there and find out what it was. Hezekiah's faith had caused this miracle to take place. For you scientists out there, the sun doesn't move anyhow. The earth spins at 1,038 miles an hour. And what God did was slam on the brakes so that the earth stopped and then moved backward. And the people who worshiped the sun couldn't understand how any other God was more powerful than their own. So go up there and find out what's going on. And when they got up there, Hezekiah missed his opportunity to witness. And he showed them his gold and his silver and his treasures. And the prophet came to him afterward and said, what have they seen in thine house? And then the prophet said, they're coming back. But they're not coming back this time to attend a meeting. They're not coming back this time for Bible study. When they come back this time, they will strip the gold from the temple, tear down the walls, and carry your children away into slavery, and it will last for 70 years. Jeremiah said, make your peace with that. God's not going to change it. Just get ready. It's going to happen. And the temple was devastated. But you and I know that by the grace of God, they did return, and there was a second temple, and its glory would not be in such perfection, but rather in the fact that down in the future, the Son of God would walk into that temple and declare, it is my Father's house. That would be the glory of the second one. When Christ came and began his ministry, he started out cleansing the temple. You ever read that? Of course you did. He drove them out and said, my Father's house is a house of prayer for all people. Don't make it a den of thieves. But have you remembered he did it again as he closed his ministry? He started out cleansing the temple. He did it again as his ministry was about to end. He sat on a hillside and looked down at the beautiful temple, refurbished with white marble from Rome, supplied by the Caesar up there, through Herod the king. And everybody was so proud. And in the evening, the eastern sun lit it up like it was on fire. And everybody ran to Jesus and said, Master, look, look at your house. And the tears began to roll. And a soliloquy greater than Hamlet's, the Lord opened his mouth and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chickens, but you wouldn't let me. Therefore, your house. Now, don't miss this. When he cleansed the temple, he said, this is my Father's house. That is a possessive pronoun, my. But now he said, it's yours. It is rejected. Your house is left unto you desolate. And the disciples were so startled. Elaborate. He said, not one stone shall be left standing upon another that shall not be thrown down. But Lord, what are we going to do for church? Behold, thou art Peter, and upon this rock. Please don't make me go through the theology of that. Thou art Peter, a pebble, but upon this rock, solid and of immense proportions, referring to himself. Upon this rock, the confession you made that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock, I'm going to build my church. I've let that one go. I'm starting all over. And this one will be my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's all. Matthew 16, Matthew 23, and then comes Matthew 24, when they were a little bit aside from the crowd. The disciples said, Lord, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And let me read to you what the Spirit of Prophecy says in Desire of Ages 6:28. He would not answer the question separately. When shall these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? He wouldn't answer these questions separately. He mingled the description of the two events. That's why he gave the answers he did. Why? Because the same conditions would pertain near the end of time as pertained back there. And so he gave an answer to two questions, and these answers could fit both events. Christ said, false Christs will arise and arrogate themselves and their ideas above the Word of God. Every day on TV, you see it. No matter what the Bible says, it's what we believe. And we do that. And the Bible says, they will deceive many. How do you spell many? F-E-W? Will deceive many. Then Jesus said, there will be wars and rumors of war. Nation will rise against nation. There will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes. And it will culminate in the fact that you who are faithful to me will be delivered up to be afflicted. You will be hated for my name's sake. Many will be offended because of me and will betray one another. And there will be a great tribulation. The Old Testament says a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And it will come. And Jesus said, except the days were shortened, nobody would be able to make it. So, Lord, what about your church? He said, you know the stone which the builders rejected? That's me. And that stone has become the head of the corner. And then Peter said in 1 Peter 2, and this is really the text for my sermon, you, talking about churchmen, not talking about a stone out in a wilderness somewhere, but talking about members of the church, he said, you are lively stones. Now that's the Authorized Version. If you read the others, it says, you are living stones. You believers, that's what you are. You are living stones fitly joined together. Just like those stones in Old Testament time, they were brought up and they fit so perfectly, it was like they had no seam. God says through his servant, you, that means us, you are living stones. And God will bring you into his family and you will fit so perfectly together. You will be fitly joined together. There will be no flagrant divisions. Well, where'd you come from? You were cut out. Cut out by what? The sword of the Spirit, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. You'll be separated by the Word from your past, from your religions in many cases, from your sins, from your pleasures. You'll be separated from the crowds you once hang with, from the habits you indulged, from the hangouts you went to, from the very ideas you used to form your religiosity. You will be separated. Where did God find us? In the wilderness. Out in wilderness places, social and spiritual jungles, ghettos of crime and evil, God says, I will look for stones whose flaws can be overcome. Thank God. I will look for stones where I can cut away the blemishes and polish them. And I will save all manner of people. When Jesus finished his work, he had a few publicans, a few harlots, and a few others as the basis of his church. So he will save harlots and publicans. I have baptized some of both, changed by the awesome power of the Word of God. Now, let's bring it home. Ellen White says, this earth is the fitting up place. There's not some Neverland out there where you'll go and get ready for heaven. And you're certainly not going to heaven as you are. Not going to be any sound of hammers and chisels up there. If you're going to fit into God's temple up there, you've got to get the job done down here in this wilderness below. Amen. as simple as that. There is no, what do they call it, where you go and purgatory. No. There's nothing in the Bible about that. The Bible says, whatever your hand finds to do it with your might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge in the grave, whither thou goest. You not only must do it down here, you got to do it before you are done in. There are those who don't understand it. I have been to the gold mines of South Africa. I have been 2.5 miles straight down into the earth. And I have seen the quarrying of stones with a little ore in each hunk. And they bring it up, and trained hands look it over. And more than goes through the process to become gold is cast aside onto the slag heap. And you can see mountains of it in South Africa. We got to get it together. Either polished, shining stones for Jesus' kingdom, or we go to the slag heap. Some will be like the stones who can't take the sound of the chisel and the pain that it brings. DJ used to say, if you can't take it, you can make it. The test comes for our good and for our benefit. Some would dictate the way they want to go to heaven. On their own terms. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to give up what I'm doing. Oh, no, it can't be done. You have to be quarried down here, chiseled so that you fit in. Or you cannot go. There are some who teach that when you get to heaven, you become a saint. In fact, there are councils that are held to try to determine who's fit to be a saint. They are discussing Mother Teresa right now. If you're going to be a saint in glory, you're going to be one in Perryville or wherever you come from. You and I have got to be saints down here, not canonized after we get up there somewhere. There are some recent tragedies, and please forgive me for referring to them, but there have been several nightclub fires recently. Reveling is one of the sins of the last days, according to the Bible. And one of them, the Great White, that was the name of a rock group, was performing with pyrotechnics. And the place caught on fire. What a tragedy. Don't think for a moment that your heart shouldn't be touched simply because these people were carousing and drinking. That was a terrible tragedy. And you read of how it occurred and how some were close to being out but were trampled at the doors. But when the news came, you could see these unfortunate people waving their beer bottles, rocking and rolling. And when the tragedy struck, priests and preachers said they all went to heaven. Now, I don't know who goes to heaven. That's up to God. But the Bible tells us not to be judges, but to be fruit inspectors. By their fruit shall you know them. And I don't see how it's possible that you can be rocking and rolling with a Great White, with beer in your hand, and in the next moment be on the Great White Way up in glory. I don't see how that could be. They were declared to be in heaven. I am saying today, on the authority of inspiration, if you plan to go, you got to get yourself together down here. Here is where our probation runs out. Here is where we prepare. Here is where we are either sealed or marked. Don't forget that probation will close before the plagues have begun to fall. Christ will stand up in glory. We'll live without an intercessor. And he will declare, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. The line is drawn. Our destinies are fixed before he comes. These are serious things, serious times. I plead with you and myself before the doors of probation are slammed shut on the hinges of mercy. Let's get on our knees and get it right with God. And let's trust the Lord. Don't wait till you are a better person. You'll never become better without Him. We need to do it and do it now. You've heard the story of Noah's Ark. How the people carried on. 120 years they hadn't gotten any better. Finally God said, come thou and thy family into the ark. And all these animals were in there. And when they walked in, an angel shut the door. And when the rain started to fall, the people had a change of mind. Noah, we believe you now. Open the door, we'll come in. But the angel had shut the door. And what God shuts, no man can open. And it could not be done. Same was true of the 10 virgins. At least 5 of them had no oil, which represents the Holy Spirit. They went to get it, and when they got back, the door was shut. Ellen White says some want to wait until they see certain signs before they make a commitment. She said that is foolish and dangerous. The point is, we don't know if we'll get home tonight. The Bible says, therefore, we should get ready and stay ready. And so, beloved, we've got to be chiseled and polished right here on earth. We've got to do it right here where we are often provoked. Where we're mistreated, where we're lied on, hated, distracted, where the church seems to be a problem, where we can't tell the members from the world. We got to be chiseled and polished right here while the wild orgies of Sodom are going on in the neighborhood, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, Jesus said. In the time of apocalyptic politics, we got to get ready. When everybody else is scared to death about Iraq, we had better be frightened about the enemy of our souls and run to a shelter while the devil is raging, while the Constitution is being abrogated. The final scenes are taking place now. We got to run to the rocks and be fitted for the temple. And we read that if you fall on the rock, Christ Jesus, everything. But if the rock falls on you, it will grind you to powder. In the time of soft sermons, we got to get ready. In the time of easy religion, we got to get ready. In the time of animal excitement, and when every uncouth thing comes into the church, as the Lord's servant says, in the time when saints are hating each other, and when saints are accusing one another, and when there's hardly time for prayer, but time for everything else, when people are jumping to conclusions, when television is rotten to the core and pipes it into our living room, when the church is saying the Lord delays, at such a time, we've got to become shining stones. We've got to be polished for the kingdom of God. Now, I had no idea this would take this long, and I'm going to cut it short. But let me tell you what. In 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 11, you ought to read that. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down. They're reserved for judgment. And then we read in Ephesians 2:19 that we are no more strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints, built on a foundation. Here we go. Built on a foundation of many generations of apostles and prophets, fitly joined together, we grow into a holy temple. These were Paul's words in Ephesians 2:19. Jesus is the glory of the temple still. I want to tell you one of the most incredible stories in my 52-plus years of ministry that happened to me. A few weeks ago, I was preaching in Los Angeles. It was a combined meeting, and so there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in every nook and cranny of the church. After the service, the people come down and want to shake hands with you. And I noticed a tall, handsome gentleman, very excited he seemed and friendly. And when he finally got to me, he introduced himself. I knew he was not ordinarily an American. He said, I come from New Zealand. And he said, I want you to meet my wife.
And I met her, and they seemed so happy. And then he said, now I want you to meet my son. 14 years old, he called him over, and he said to me, my son's middle name is Brooks. Well, I thought, that's interesting. He said, when you were in New Zealand, I was not a believer. But when I was brought to encounter the truth, they gave me your tapes. And he said, I named my son Brooks. Well, I thought that was wonderful, but that's not the part of the story that I wanted to tell you. He said he was so thrilled with what God revealed to him that he went and bought, Brother Nimhart, he went and bought another set of tapes that were made over in Australia. And he packaged them up to send to a friend in Papua New Guinea. And he said, I made a sacrifice for these tapes. And I put a lot of postage on them. And they were taken over to New Guinea. But a man working in the post office saw the label tapes and thought he had some hot music or something. So he stole them. He took them home. And he listened to them. And then he said, Pastor Brooks, that man today is baptized into the remnant church. Somebody here ought to say amen. I said, what? He said, he is one of us. And once he was converted, he went back to the box he had stolen and he got the name of the man off there to whom the tapes had been sent. And he wrote him a letter and confessed his thievery, asked for forgiveness, and then the pastor said to me, today, I and the thief and the other pastor are raising funds to build a church in the thief's village. Glory to God. He had another bright, shining stone for his kingdom. Now, I don't want folk like that to get up there. And I'm not there. You all understand what I'm saying? Paul said, I keep my body under, lest while I preach to others, I should be a castaway. And it bothers me. Lord, keep me. Help me to be real. Don't ever let me be lifted up. Surely I want that thief up there. I want to see him. I probably won't see him until then. But I don't want him to go and leave me. I thought my sermon was serious today. It's got to happen here while probation lasts. While God gives us a chance. I want to be polished. Chiseled where necessary. Buffeted where necessary. That I will be considered a shining stone fit for his temple. I ask you, do you feel as I do? If you do, stand with me. In these closing moments, please close your eyes and bow your heads for a moment. I have to do this. Is there anyone here who wants to go further and say, Lord, I want to join your church today. I want to do your will today. Or if you're a backslider, you might want to say, Lord, I want to come back home today. As the pianist goes ahead and begins to play, I ask that question. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. Is there someone to whom the Lord speaks now? And you'd like to come forward and say, yes, Lord, I want to be a part of your remnant church. If so, do it now. Right now, God is calling somebody to a higher plane. Whatever you're going through, it's only to polish you. You're not forgotten. His eye is on you. He knows them that are his, the Bible says.
Anybody who wants to respond to Jesus, not to Brooks, but to Jesus, do it now. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do want this experience of drawing nearer, my God, to Thee. In the name of Jesus, forgive and cleanse us. And take hold of us, Lord. And hold on to us. The ride is going to be rough now. We're going to see things we have never seen before. The shaking time commenced a long time ago and will become more intense. And many will forsake Thee as others are coming in. But in Jesus' name, I ask You to hold us unto Thyself. Thank You so much, Lord, for caring about us and for hearing our prayer, which we offer in Jesus' name. Let us all say, Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2003, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes and CDs may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 28 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.